So Luke chapter 23, from verse 39, I'm going to read from verse 39 to 43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Are you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Do you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, but we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, let me pray as we come to God's word for yourself. Father, we acknowledge that we are those who are always going astray, each one of us turning to his own way. We acknowledge that apart from your spirit, we can understand nothing about you and what you've written down in your words, the Bible. And so we humbly plead with you to open our eyes and enlighten our minds by your spirit to understand what your spirit has written down in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, an article from Mail Online in 2010 reads, "He was the gangland boss who ruled the East End with fear and brutal violence, along with his brother." Any clue?
Great.
"He was deeply religious, a religious nursery nurse and the daughter of a policeman. Yet despite their differences, an unlikely friendship formed between Reggie Cray and Carol Ann Kelly, and led to the notorious killer renouncing his past and declaring himself a born-again Christian. During prison visits in the 1980s, Miss Kelly regularly read the Bible with Craig, recording that his favorite passage was the story of the crucifixion, when Jesus told the penitent thief on the cross beside him that they would meet in paradise. How could a very violent and hardened career gangster be converted? How can such a violent man be in the same place Jesus would be in eternity? For Reggie Cray, this story is of the so-called dying thief illustrated the incredible extent of the forgiveness of God. After a life of horrible crime, a professional criminal, in the 59th minute of the 11th hour, hanging on a cross, repents and trusts Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, usually when you attend the burial of a person who's died, you might expect some nice words to be said about them. But this criminal on the cross will not have that. So, if he had trusted Jesus and then turned his life around, he might have nice things to say about him. See, although he's forgiven by Jesus, he will not get a chance to live a changed life for people to be able to say at his funeral, "I'm sure he's in heaven. He turned his life around." That's not going to happen. Yet, that's precisely what Jesus said will happen. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." No sooner the criminal repented and trusted Jesus that Jesus not only forgave him, but assured him of heaven. Look again at verse 43. Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you," when Jesus uses that word, Is means is as good as done. Truly, hang your life on this, you will be with me today in paradise. Today, meaning no delay, with me, no distance, no separation, in paradise, no more pain or suffering. No wonder it is Reggie Cray's favorite passage. Reggie Cray later claims to have found religion was seen by many as a ruse to curry favor with the authorities and secure an early release from jail. Are this guy lying? Of course he would say that. He wants you to let him go. So is this a get out of jail free card? To just say, I'm changed. See, given that this criminal here, we don't get to hear about his life after he trusted Jesus, how can we be certain of his conversion? How do you know? See, our aim is to trace the steps by which this criminal on the cross came to repentance and faith and see with certainty that we too can be forgiven. In fact, that's Luke's purpose in writing. In chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us, verse 1 to 4, he tells us that he has carefully investigated everything from the beginning, including the events of this passage, and decided to write an orderly account so that you and me may know the certainty of the things we have been taught about what Jesus said and did. You can be certain. When Jesus said those words to that man, you can be certain. And what we'll see by those steps is this. Turn back to God and put your trust in Jesus so that you may be right with God. Turn back to God and put your trust in Jesus so that you may be right with God. I'm going to take those in 3 points. First, is turn back to God. Look at verse 41. The man responds to his other criminal friend, "We are justly punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." Unlike his fellow criminal in verse 39, he is no longer concerned about being let off the temporal punishment for his crimes. His friend saying, "Well, if you're the Messiah, Jesus, you come down and you get us down too." But this other criminal, he's not concerned about that anymore. See, he does not attempt to make any excuses or look for sympathy anymore. Unreservedly, he admits his guilt and accepts that he is justly punished. You see that again in verse 41? "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." Now, sometimes I speak to Christians, and when they tell the story about how they came to be Christians and God forgiving them, they often come up with phrases like this: "I wasn't a bad person. I didn't do all the bad stuff like sleeping around or drinking or smoking or anything like that." To which sometimes I'm tempted to say, "So why did Jesus die for you?" See, unintentionally, we end up sounding like God forgave us because there wasn't much to forgive, really. "You're really a nice person. You just need a bit of trimming up." But for this criminal, there was no caveat. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." Now, we cannot be sure what his crime was. Certainly, it was no petty house thief. He couldn't say, I wasn't a bad person. Whatever his crime, he had clearly lived a life of such lawlessness that warrants death by crucifixion. Yet here he is, on the cross, turning back to God. He gives up his lawlessness and asks to be admitted into the kingdom of Jesus and be subject to him. Look at verse 42. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was ready to count it a favor to be governed and submit to Jesus' authority. That's what he's doing here. He was willing to gladly submit his own free will to Jesus. This is what it is to turn back to God. What we call repentance. It is what Jesus requires of us all. Every single one here this morning. Everyone you know. Everyone in the world. Not just this criminal. Whether you're as bad as this criminal, and we don't know that yet, or you're a law-abiding citizen, and you got awards for it, in your relation with God, you're guilty. See, the Bible says we are sinners. Now, the Bible does not charge us all with a grievous antisocial crime like this criminal. But in our relation with God and His standard, it does charge us with this. I'm not putting it up, but I'll tell you. Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. You ever heard people tell their story and they say that they were looking for God? Okay. You're looking for what God can give you, but not for Him. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The not even one is a double negative. No, not one. Not you, not me. We've turned away from God, the God who made us, the gracious creator. And turning back to God is recognizing just that, that we have turned away from Him. To acknowledge that we deserve God's just punishment, like this man. We're justly punished. We deserve what's going on. That His judgment is what our deeds deserve. We turn back to God. That's the first thing. But we don't just turn back to God. But we turn back to God by putting our trust in Jesus. You put your trust in Jesus. This criminal turned back to God precisely because of what he believed about Jesus. And so look again at verse 42. And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, at this moment that this criminal is speaking to Jesus, Jesus was about to die. In fact, if you look down and go to verse 46, you notice we're told that Jesus breathed his last. Not far from when this man was speaking to him. So, what could he mean by asking Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Jesus is about to die. So at the very least, he means when you come again, Jesus, in your kingly power to reign. See, a kingdom must have a king. And this criminal had come to believe Jesus' identity, which Luke has been trying to tell us throughout his gospel, as God's king, in spite of him dying on the cross. Jesus is about to die, but this man believes that Jesus is going to rule and reign in the kingdom. In other words, he will rise. See, Jesus will one day come again to reign. On the third day after he died and was buried, in this passage, some women went to the tomb to put spices on his body. And there they met two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning, Luke tells us. Here's what they said to the women in chapter 24. If you just look over the page, chapter 24, verse 5. Look at the question to the women. Why do you look for the living among the dead? I'm sorry, but Jesus died. No, he's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Now, if you're just wondering, oh, but this is all just make-believe stuff, isn't it? Oh, there were 500, over 500 people who saw Jesus when he rose from the dead. You're just 2,000 years too late to be there. But they've written this down for you to know. And now, whilst the criminal would not be alive to see Jesus raised on the third day, he does believe Jesus will rise. Jesus, remember me when you, about to die, come into your kingdom. It is this belief in the objective fact that Jesus will one day come again, that he rose and will one day come again to reign, that induced him to turn back to God. Because he recognized Jesus' identity as God's long-promised king, he turned back to God by trusting God's king, Jesus. A similar faith is required in us if we would be forgiven and saved from God's judgment. It's precisely this, that we turn back to God, but that turning back is about recognizing we deserve God's judgment and recognizing Jesus is God's king, and we pour our trust in him. Later on, one of the apostles of Jesus puts it like this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, in other words, King, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what Jesus man just did on the cross. By saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he's saying, I believe you will rise from the dead and that you're God's king. Turning back to God, repentance, and believing in Jesus as God's king, faith, are two sides of the same coin. Those are the steps, if you like, of genuine conversion. Indeed, you turn back to God by trusting in his king, Jesus. But what is it that made this criminal believe that Jesus will reign over a kingdom to come? What? On the cross? Why do you believe that now? What brought about this faith? I don't know that we can get a full answer in this passage, but we can observe how he was thinking to see how he got there. So according to verse 39, there was another criminal hanging on a cross who openly insulted Jesus. He notices that. Look with me. He says, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Those aren't words of faith or repentance. It's bitter mockery. He's essentially doing what the rulers have been doing who put Jesus on the cross. So in verse 35, they mockingly tell Jesus to save himself and prove that he's the king. And in verse 36, that the soldiers who mockingly tell Jesus, if you're the king, save yourself. This is the same thing. Prove to us that you are the Messiah. See, to the mind of this other criminal, the measure of Jesus' claim to be Messiah depends on what he does for his felt needs. Prove to me you're the Messiah, save yourself, and save me from the predicament I'm in. Then I'll believe you. Maybe that's you this morning. That's how you think of Jesus. So all the talk about Jesus is meaningless unless he can do something about whatever is going on in my life right now. Prove to me you're Jesus. Or whatever that is for you this morning. I need a job. I want this relationship. Oh, life is really hard. Just take it away. If you do that, I'll believe you're the Messiah. So go on then. If you can't help me with that, then it's not worth it, is it? But like this other criminal and the rulers and the soldiers, it would be to fail to understand what Jesus is accomplishing by dying on the cross. It would be to want to choose the kind of Messiah you want, but not the Messiah God sent. After he rose from the dead, in Luke chapter 24, verse 46 to 47, he says this to his disciples, and he spells out in no uncertain terms to them why he had to die and rise. If you just turn over with me and look at verse 46 to 47. So verse 45, notice what was needed for the disciples. These were his disciples who had been with him, by the way. This is what was needed for them. He had to open their minds so they understood the scriptures. That's what we need. You want to understand who Jesus is? You ask God to open your mind. And then verse 46, what do you need to open, understand specifically about him? Verse 46, he said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus' death and resurrection is about fulfillment, fulfilling what God had promised, so that God's blessing, in verse 47, forgiveness can come to all nations, everyone. That's the blessing God really wants to give you, wherever you're going through this morning. Yet the irony is that, like the criminal who insulted Jesus, we want Jesus to do for us what we think we need, rather than what he actually came to do for us. As C.S. Lewis puts it, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what it means by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We do not understand the infinite joy that God is offering to us in forgiveness. So we ask for what we think will make us happy. We don't understand that Jesus, the righteous one, dies for the unrighteous. Without Jesus, we are like a person shackled to a dead corpse. Our sin. And only repentance and faith in Jesus frees us from certain death and judgment. And this, our criminal that we're looking at this morning, he gets it. Look at verse 40. The other criminal rebuked his friend. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what we deserve, our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. That's why he lived and died and rose again. And that is your greatest and most urgent need this morning. Whether you do not believe in him yet, or you do believe in him. It's interesting, isn't it, that if you're a Christian, we forget our urgent need daily. It's forgiveness. And if you're not a Christian, I don't know why you've come this morning. I don't know what's going on in your mind, in your life. And frankly, I'm not a seer. I don't know. But I do know one thing about you. You need Jesus. Absolutely. I stake my life on him. And you need what he offers. More than why you came this morning. You need to be brought back into right standing with God. And that's what this is all about. Turning back to God, putting your faith in Jesus, is all about having a right standing with God. Look again at verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. A paradise refers to a place where Jesus is and his people who trust him before his final return. That's where they're going to be with him. It's not quite the new creation yet, but it's a better place than this world. Jesus' words to this dying criminal assures him of immediate acceptance before God. Do you notice? Verse 43, he said, today, you will be with me in paradise. You die and you open your eyes in paradise with me. You're going to see me. Immediate acceptance. That's what this is talking about. The criminal recognizes his own guilt, acknowledges that he deserved God's judgment, distances himself from this abusive fellow convict, and places his trust fully in Jesus. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's basically about right standing with God. Right away, you have right standing with God. To the point that if you die right now, you're going to see me straight away. But why do we need to be right with God? See, as Jesus was being led under guards to the place he would be crucified, some women from Jerusalem had followed mourning and weeping for him. And he turned and told them not to weep for him, but rather to weep for themselves. Imagine that. He's going to die. And he's like, don't cry for me. You should cry for yourself. Why? Well, see, the day of judgment was coming, and their nation would have to face God over the crime they were now committing, putting Jesus on the cross. This day of judgment, however, would be a day of judgment for the whole world. Everyone. The day when God judges the secrets of everyone and repays us according to our deeds. See, nothing is hidden from God's sight, even your deepest thoughts. You may be able to hide it from your friends and family, your husband and wife, but not from God. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of God, to whom we must give an account. That's what the day of judgment is about. You give an account. God says, I gave you life. For me, how did you live? So is this day of judgment then a reality or just a bogey invention to frighten us to be good people? Now that's what most people say. Well, for these criminals, in a few hours, death would end their pain. But would they end everything? I mean, this guy, could they just suffer and just say, oh, you know, a few hours, I'll be free from this, you know, death and pain's gone. But is that it? Would death simply annihilate the guilty with the innocent and so forever injustice remains? Imagine all the injustice. Just imagine the war. Imagine all the women and pregnant women and children being killed because people just have to flex their power. And we just go, yeah, well, sad existence. Will there be an end, in the end rather, no difference between right and wrong? If that's the case, please pack your bags, go, and just go live your life how you want. Well, it'd be a sad world to live in, isn't it? There's already injustice in this world. But the Bible's answer to that is no. Notice that the criminal, though this man on the cross, though he was a criminal, he cared about right and wrong. On the cross. I mean, like, he didn't care so much about it when he was before he was on the cross. And now on the cross, he cares about it. That's interesting. But I suspect we all do too. We care about right and wrong, don't we? So I think we tend to suppress the truth about right and wrong when it seems convenient, like when we are the one in the wrong. But when we are wronged, everything in us is crying out, this is wrong! Someone needs to do something about it. Right? We love justice when it favors us. And we all want the wrong to be made right. That right and wrong that we sense is called conscience. This is God. God gave that to you to say there is a God And conscience is his way of letting us know that he exists as long as creation. And if there is a God who cares for the difference between right and wrong, who cares for justice, then there certainly would be a resurrection and a judgment after death in which injustice, the injustice of this world, will be put right. And if there is coming judgment, these criminals will face it, and so would we. So notice the second criminal. This is what he says to his fellow criminal in verse 40. Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for what we are getting, what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. See, this criminal quickly realized something. How am I going to get right with God? You know, he's lived his life, and now reckoning, day of reckoning is coming. How am I going to get right with God? What am I going to say to him? His past had no merit. And to promise that he would do better in the future was useless. He's about to die. But he was certain of one thing. Jesus is God's king, as he said he was. He will one day come again in all of his kingly power. And that was as certain as God himself, as certain as the fact that judgment is coming. So he asked, verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today, truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus tells this man now the verdict that he will hear when he dies. In other words, right standing with God, being forgiven by God, right standing with him, is about the future being brought to bear on the present. God brings the future forward. When God forgives you, when he declares you to be right with him, he carries forward the verdict of judgment day and lets you know that now. It's like a convicted criminal being told that by the barrister, before they go to court, what the sentence will be. Oh, the judge told me, yeah, you'll be acquitted. That's what Jesus is doing. Did you notice? Just come over to verse 34 and look at what Jesus prays. What does he pray? Father, forgive them. He is the barrister and the judge. And he's saying, oh, if you trust me now, I can tell you what's going to happen on Judgment Day. Oh, do you want to know? Oh, yeah, you're fine. You'll be with me in paradise. You ever heard anything like that? The judge will never let you know what the verdict is. He won't even let your barrister know. Oh, so Jesus the king. Yeah, you can know now. You ever heard any good news like that? You know what's going to happen on Judgment Day because you trust Jesus. For those who turn to God and trust in Jesus, that's the words that we hear. You will be with me. Even Reggie Cray. Are you shocked? And even you, even me, paradise, the new creation, and you can know that now. Well, let's pray. Well, what I'd like to do is, perhaps you've been coming over the last few weeks and you've been hearing the sermons. Maybe you don't trust Jesus. Maybe you think you trust Jesus and now you realize, oh, I'm that person who thought I was seeking God, but I wasn't actually seeking him because of this. I want to give us an opportunity to respond. And I've got this prayer on the screen. I'm going to say them, say each line and pause. And if that's you, if this is you for the first time, you can say the words after me. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
Amen.